I'm going to look at Psalm 16. We looked at Psalm 15 last week, now we're on to Psalm 16, a song written by King David. Let's hear God's word and ask the Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Speak to us now, Lord. Speak to our hearts and our lives with your gracious words of invitation. Help us to respond, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I want to begin by showing you a significant cultural icon. For the benefit of those who may not be able to make it out, or indeed for those listening on the tape or the stream over the website, this is from the Peanuts, and this is Linus with his security blanket. And I think it would be hard to find someone without a hard heart who is not moved by the thought of this little child, clearly in some kind of tranquil bliss with his thumb and his blankie. It is lovely, isn't it? What that expresses in a lovely way is the connection that people find often between security and pleasure. Between security and pleasure. Unless we feel secure, we're unlikely to be able to enjoy pleasure very much. But without pleasure, security is rather irrelevant. Who wants to be safe but unhappy? Secure but bored or miserable? Being secure alone doesn't make us happy, but without it, we're unlikely to be happy. You don't get much aesthetic pleasure from a chain-link fence around your garden, though it may keep the neighbours out. That brand new D-lock may keep the bike thieves at bay, but you probably won't go to bed hugging it or dreaming of its shiny plastic covering and perfect curves. If you do, then you probably need to get out more. But some things are able to give us both a sense of security and of pleasure. Linus's blanket would be an obvious example. The sense of security may be entirely spurious, but he does feel secure. But if you think of a child in its mother's arms, enfolded in her gentle caress, that child finds both security and pleasure simultaneously, and from the same wonderfully reliable source. As you look at it, you see a lot of signs in this psalm that it's a song about both security and about pleasure. Security, for example, verse 1, keep me safe. In you I find refuge. Verse 5, you have made my lot secure. Verse 8, I shall not be shaken. Verse 9, my body also will rest secure. It's a theme that runs through the psalm. But interwoven with it are continual references to pleasure as well. Verse 3, the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Contrasted verse 4 with the sorrows of others. Verse 6, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Verse 9, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. And then verse 11, most marvelously, you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So the themes of security and delight or pleasure are kind of interwoven all the way through this psalm. And so it is a song about finding security and finding pleasure. And the message of the psalm is we find them both in God. We find them both in God. Underneath it all, of course, however adult and mature and self-contained and reserved we may be, however little we give away about ourselves, underneath there's something of Linus in each of us. And if you don't believe it about that incredibly strong person, well, I can tell you it's true. It is true underneath for all of us. We all need security and a sense of security that goes with it, and we were all also made for pleasure and delight. Not simply to be secure, but to find things and people to delight in and take pleasure in. Now, we don't all hug our blankets in public, but that is true of every single one of us. It's part of what it is to be human. We need security and we were made for pleasure. And the great invitation of this song is to find them both in God. It was written by a king, King David, who is concerned about issues of security. Verse 1, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Like so many rulers, the man at the top or the woman at the top is often worried and insecure. People who are with him have described our former Prime Minister John Major desperately ringing up newspaper editors, anxious to try and influence the next headline. It never worked, and it made him look even more pathetic in their eyes. But that's what he did. Historians have recorded Joseph Stalin sending his allies, people he'd worked with all the way up through the party, off to be shot because he was insecure that they might try to take over. Howell's already quoted from Martin Luther King. I'm reading a big history of the civil rights movement in the States in the 50s and 60s at the moment, and it reveals the extraordinary scenes in the White House as the Kennedy brothers went this way and that, insecure about the effect of this great movement that they couldn't control and what its effect would be on their electoral prospects and so on. You see, leaders know all about insecurity. Now, there's some debate about precisely David's situation here. There are some commentators who are very clear that it's in a time when he feels terribly insecure, perhaps before he became king, in the time when Saul was persecuting him, or perhaps later, when he was king, in the time of Absalom, or under some other threat, and they would see him as the kind of refugee, saying, Lord, I need to take refuge in you. Others are not nearly so persuaded. I don't think one can tell from the text. And in fact, I think it helps us not to know. As long as what we take from it is a recognition that life is precarious. Whether you're a refugee now or not, you may be one in the future. Whether life seems secure now or not, it certainly won't feel secure at some future point. That's almost a given of life in a fallen world. And because we don't know precisely his situation, we can apply it to any of our situations in that direct way. It says to us, we need to find someone to take security in. Now, I want to divide the psalm into two parts. And in the first part, we find David expressing where his true security and pleasure in this life are. And in the second, looking beyond this life to an eternal security and pleasure. So first of all, verses 1 to 8, find your security and pleasure in this life in God. Find your security and pleasure in this life in God. His prayer for security in verse 1 is explained how it's to happen in verse 2. It comes through his relationship with God, turning away from all the alternatives and saying, you are my Lord, you are my master. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Everything good in my life has come to me through you and through nobody else. He turns away from all the alternatives and makes God and God alone his goal. Verse 3 shows that as he does so, he finds he's not alone. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Now, there are some interpretative difficulties here, and I could labour at length to try to show why I would take it this way, but I think the NIV reading is perfectly viable, and so we will go with that. So I would concede for anyone who's looking at a different version, or indeed the Hebrew text, that there are some difficulties. But essentially the NIV, I think, helps us in showing that he finds other people who take the same attitude, and looking at them gives him pleasure because they remind him of God. Verse 4 notes a contrast, because there are some people who run after or pursue other gods, but gods who can't give them the kind of security that he needs. In the long run, their empty idols will let them down, and sorrow will be the result. So in the end of verse 4, he resolves not to worship at their altars. Instead, verse 5, he reminds himself of where his true security comes from. And actually here, I would go with another translation that you'd find in the NRSV, for example. Rather, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. I think it's better to translate it, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Not just God giving him his chosen portion and his cup, his food and drink, but the Lord himself is David's portion and David's cup, satisfying for him the hunger and the thirst of his soul. He takes the thought on in the second part of verse 6. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And there's a lot in this psalm about boundary lines and inheritances. It's taking an image from the division of the land, which happened in the book of Joshua, where all the tribes got their own little portion of land, and within that the clans got their portion, and every little family got its own portion of land, its inheritance. Some better than others, but everyone had their own inheritance. And every 50 years it got returned to them. But the Levitical priests didn't. In Numbers 18 and verse 20, the Lord says to Aaron, you will have no inheritance in the land, nor will you have any share. I am your share. I am your inheritance among the Israelites. And that's what David says of himself. In spite of the fact he was part of a tribe that did have a share, and his family would have had a share that he would have inherited. And as king, he was king over everything. In a sense, he had a right to everything. But actually what he valued was having Yahweh, having the Lord as his inheritance. He is my lot. He is my security. And that, you'll notice, he says, is a wonderful thing, verse 6. It's a pleasant place, a delightful inheritance. What would a modern-day equivalent be? Perhaps to say, God's my job security. Or Jesus is my dream home. Or the Holy Spirit is my pension plan. God is the husband I haven't got yet. That's the kind of modern day equivalent. For David, it results, verse 7, in being guided by God day and night. God guides his way and enables him to think through it. And in verse 8, beautifully, enjoying the presence of God, knowing the security of God in God's presence. All the way through, this double theme woven together of security and pleasure by choosing to put all your eggs in God's basket and to trust in him. Now, we need to apply this to ourselves, don't we? And this is a wonderful double invitation. God says to us, first of all, will you find your security in this life in me? Will you actively choose to place your hopes in me and me alone? To trust me when I say I'll care for you. To believe me when I promise to provide for all your legitimate needs. Let's list some of the things we tend to get insecure about. For some of you, I guess, it's going to be exam results, either your own or your children, or maybe your grandchildren. For some, it's the question of jobs and careers, and there's a lot of insecurity in the jobs market these days. For some, it's the fears about health, of infection, of disease or disability. Maybe you're prone to worry about the possibility of accidents. Someone goes off and your family goes off on a journey and you're forever worrying about that, or of harm coming to you. Anxieties too about money and finances or relationships. When will I get married? Will I get married? Will I stay married? How will I cope if I lose a partner who I'm married to? God invites us as Christians to trust him to provide for all of those things. It's really an Old Testament anticipation of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're a Christian, don't worry. You don't need to worry. I tell you, therefore, Jesus said, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Don't worry saying, what shall we eat or drink or wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Now, Jesus doesn't say, trust me, and then you can act like an idiot. Christians need to be prudent. So if you have someone who's financially dependent on you, you probably need life insurance. If you feel unwell, in the first instance, don't come and see me, go to the doctor. You want to make sure your car passes your MOT for legal and safety reasons. You work as hard as you need to pass your exams. That may be coming a little late for some of you, but there's always next year. God does not promise either that everything will always go swimmingly and well. Bad things do happen to God's people. But he invites us to put our trust and rest and security in him. And he promises to take care of us and to provide for all our real needs as we do so. Notice how this is something that we have to do. Notice the psychological decision, the decision to trust that David has. I said to the Lord, verse 2, this is a moment of decision, I think, for him. You are my God, apart from you, I have no good thing. The action of verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. This is something David's decided to do. It doesn't just happen. It's part of a habit of resting on God and putting him first. And as we do that, as we practice that and grow in that, and it becomes more and more of a habit, we find that wonderful sense of psychological rest that is based on hard fact and is therefore true and not spurious. Not like Linus's blanket, which could give him pleasure, all right, but couldn't protect him from the other children in the cartoon. This is real. And then as that happens, the pleasure strand starts to get woven into our lives as well. We find something else, that our security fence is also our best friend, that our guard dog is actually our heavenly Father. We find delight. We discover that there is a beauty in Jesus Christ, which is captivating and nourishes and nurtures the soul like no other beauty. I don't mean a physical beauty. We can't see Jesus. We don't know what he looked like. If Isaiah 52 is right, then he wasn't much to look at, or at least certainly not when he was being crucified. What I'm talking about is a personal beauty. Now, we know this from our relationships with people, don't we? What matters most is not what your friend looks like, but their inner character. And some people have a transparent personal attractiveness about them that we're drawn to. Think of Jesus. Think of Jesus' transparent moral goodness. Think of his compassion for people in need. Think of his kindness for those who'd fallen and were marginalized. Think of the way he consistently put other people first without it being showy and religious and parading himself. Think of that perfect balance of moral rectitude, which never compromised, but also of graciousness and love. And then realize that he loves you, even you, with all your stubbornness, with all your ingratitude, even you with all your moral ugliness, even me with all my spiritual half-heartedness too. He loves me, he loves you. And enjoy his beauty and let that delight you. And friends, we do need to feast our souls on Jesus Christ as our friend, our master, our saviour, our lover. It's the most beautiful person we will ever meet or know. And as we do so, to make choices about what matters most to us, that will help us to place our security in him. Take away everything I have, writes theologian John Steck, but do not take away the sweetness of walking and talking with the King of Kings. Our world's frantically searching for security in all sorts of bizarre ways. And our whole culture pursues pleasure, if anything, even more neurotically. And with really a pathological, deathly urgency. And yet it can't find the ultimate pleasure, but in Jesus we found the ultimate pleasure. And we need to feast our souls on him. Is this a present reality for you, your attitude to this life, or are you really too much in love with this present world, distracted from Jesus, and actually not finding the kind of security you'd like because you can build all the walls around your house and get bigger houses and bigger cars and all the rest of it, but you know it's as vulnerable to anything, as anything, to a bad diagnosis from a doctor? commenting on verse 4, John Calvin says, "The pleasures of this world vanish away like dreams." And so we need to find our pleasures and our security in Jesus. But actually, there's more in this psalm than simply the present world. Verses 9 to 11 really are remarkable. They're one of those passages in the Psalms that takes us beyond this present world and looks into the future. Having seen how David sought his security and pleasure in this life in God, there are now hints and little signposts of something beyond the grave, which lies there in the same way, security and pleasure. Let's read them. "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." On the face of it, verse 10 continues the thought of the last part of verse 9, "My body also will rest secure," and explains why he feels that sense of physical security, because, he says, God will not abandon him to the grave, nor will he decay in the grave, or in Sheol, as it might be better to translate it, the place that the Hebrews thought the spirit went after death. Now, on the face of it, this is about the immediate risk of death being averted. In other words, God is going to save him from difficult situations and let his life take its natural course. He's looking forward to further joy in this life. God is going to save him from his enemies and so on. But then David knows, as everyone knew, that death would come and that he would get there like everybody else. But there's something here that won't quite accept that. He doesn't seem to have felt that it was right for someone who was faithful to the Lord, as we could translate that phrase, Holy One. He's on the path of life, verse 11. Is the path of life going to come to an abrupt end, and is he just going to disappear into Sheol? It doesn't seem right. And David is given a kind of confidence that his relationship with God is going to continue somehow. Now, the how is vague, but it is clear that it will be in the Lord's presence and with the Lord's blessing. And so the psalm represents a tension between the grave, which is predominantly associated with the wicked, and the life of the faithful, who in the Old Testament don't have a particularly clear alternative. Now, it's a tension which the psalm on its own doesn't resolve. Although it may not be right to call it a tension, because David feels such a strong confidence about the future, it's just a bit vague. But when we come to the New Testament, we find in one of the most significant pieces of biblical interpretation in the New Testament, the sermon that Peter gave at Pentecost in Acts 2, that Peter explains for us where this psalm is going. We had it read earlier. And it's very clear that Peter saw David speaking prophetically, not just about himself, but about one of his descendants who would follow, that would be Jesus. And Peter seems very clear that David was led to write words about the conquest of death, about a descendant who would not be left in the grave, and who would be raised again and therefore enjoy fullness of life in the presence of God. He seems to have been granted a prophetic ability to write words with a fuller meaning, that someone would come who would be very special, who would be a holy one in the way David never was, not just to be spared death until his time came, but to endure death and to come out the other side so that he could be king forever, again, in a way that David never could. And so that others could do the same, so they could die and be raised again and then enjoy everlasting pleasures in God's sight. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, we've seen how pleasure and security in this life need to come only from God. Now we read about the ultimate security and pleasure, which come to us after death through Jesus and his resurrection. And the first piece of application that we need to take home is simply this, that death is not the end if we believe in Jesus. Death is not the end. We will have our graves, but they won't be permanent resting places. Our graves are going to be like waiting rooms. Our bodies may decay for a few score years, maybe even a few hundred years, maybe even another 1,000 years, or even more, nobody notices. But it's actually just the changing room that the team waits in before it gets onto the pitch in order to play the game. Now, we need to take this to heart, because sometimes we can feel, especially when we're young, that we're going to live forever, and death is not a threat, but it is. Two of my university friends have died from cancer. One of them was the UCCF staff worker for Cambridge a few years ago, Laura Howarth, and some of you will remember her. I think of a couple who Debbie and I are close to, who have children similar to our ages, but two of their four children have died. I think of the husband of a family member, again about my age, who was knocked off his bike and was killed instantly. Now, these are premature, tragic deaths, but eventually death will come to each of us. But the message of the psalm is death is not the end. Just as God did not let Jesus Christ stay in his grave, he won't let us stay in our graves either. Not forever. The old Civil War song, I didn't get it quite right. John Brown's body lies a mouldering in his grave, but his soul goes marching on. Well, it may have gone marching on for a while, but for Christians, our souls and bodies won't go marching on separately. They will be reunited. And so you do not need to fear death, my friends. You do not need to fear death. Fear of death is a big thing in our culture. You may want to be legitimately frightened of dying and the pain associated, and no one would trouble you for that. But you do not need to fear death. And as you learn not to fear death, it becomes all the more easy to trust in God for the things of this life, and it puts an entirely different perspective on all of them. So death is not the end. But also, if we look at this closely, we'll see that there's something great beyond death, and that we will be reunited with God for a life of everlasting joy in his presence. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. We will be blissfully happy forever in the presence of God. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus. Age after age after age passes, and we just discover more about how kind God is to us. I referred this morning to last week's programming on Radio 3 called The Beethoven Experience. No one came up and said, oh, I listened to that as well. I don't know whether there's anyone else who'd like to and didn't, but I was able to listen to quite a lot of Beethoven last week because I had it playing via the internet as I was preparing sermons, and one or two evenings I had listening to things too, and it was wonderful. There were quartets and trios and sonatas and symphonies and all sorts of things, most of which I never heard of before, and it was just wonderful. And I began to think I could listen to Beethoven for years and years and years. It was so fantastic. But I have to say, I guess even Beethoven would get dull after a while. And sometimes we think of what we call heaven, which the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth, and we think, well, is it going to be fun? Isn't it going to be a bit dull? And the Bible's answer is no. Heaven, the new heavens and the new earth will consist of many things, and one of them will simply be understanding more and more, enjoying more and more of the love of God. Sam Storms puts it in his lovely book, One Thing. We will be constantly more amazed with God, more in love with God, and thus ever more relishing his presence and our relationship with him. Our experience of God will never become stale. It will deepen and develop, intensify and amplify, unfold and increase, broaden and balloon. Our relishing and enjoying in God will sharpen and spread and extend and progress and mature and flower and blossom and widen and stretch and swell and snowball and inflate and lengthen and augment and advance and proliferate and accumulate and accelerate and multiply and heighten and reach a crescendo that will even then only be the beginning of an eternity of new and fresh insights into the majesty of who God is. Seek your security and pleasure in this life and beyond in God. Now, this comes really as a kind of renewal notice to us, doesn't it? A reminder. Because for some of us, we're like people who've taken a book out of the library and we've got a renewal that the time's up. Or we need to renew it. We'll notice that we need to renew. And actually, we know a lot of this. We know where our true joy and security should be in this life and beyond. But we need that kind of reminder from the Lord. We need to renew that. We need to make it real again. We need to say, Lord, I want to set you there. Lord, I want you to be my Lord, and I know, I want to be sure that apart from you, I have no good thing. Our hearts wander, our hearts get distracted, they slip away. Sometimes it's security that does it, sometimes it's insecurity. Sometimes it's lack of pleasure, sometimes it's too much pleasure. All these things can make our hearts wander away from their true home. And so I invite you this evening, focus your heart again on Jesus. Learn to trust him for the things you're tempted to care about in this life. He really is going to take care of every single one of them, you know. And learn to delight in him more than in the things of this life. And when the things of this life are wonderful, receive them as from him and be ready to hold them with an open touch, ready to let them go when he chooses to take them, because you know he will still be there. And remember as you do that, that eternity will be a succession of ages of endless delight in Jesus. Let's pray together. We'll take a moment silently to think of those eternal pleasures at God's right hand and to ask him to give us a foretaste right now. Oh Lord, we want to trust you for those things that make us anxious. Oh Lord, we want to make you more important than the things we delight in and to receive them simply as your gifts. Oh Lord, we want to have a perspective on this world that really is heavenly minded. How we praise you for the security of knowing where our eternal home will be, and the anticipation of endless pleasures at your right hand, for Jesus' sake.